other book we just got done studying. We're going to start 2 Thessalonians. We just finished 1 Thessalonians, and now we're going to start 2 Thessalonians. So I encourage you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And we are going to meet the first three Sunday evenings in March, just like we always do. But then in April, we're only going to meet the second Sunday. First Sunday, I'm going to be gone. Third Sunday is Good Friday or Easter. So we'll just meet the second Sunday in April, and then the first two Sundays in May, and then we'll be done for the summer. And we'll keep reminding you of that, and Janine will have that in the calendar, so we'll know those things. But just so you know, we'll meet the first three of this month, second one of the month of April, and then the first two of the month of May. But let me read here for you the first two verses, or the first three verses. That's what we're going to look at tonight. First three verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. The title of the message tonight is An Exemplary Church Excelling Still More. That's what we have in the Church of Thessalonica. It is an exemplary church that continues to excel even more yet. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study these three verses. Our dear blessed Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created within us a great desire to continue to learn more and more about Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that takes the truth about Jesus and causes it to be our own truth, causes your truth to become our truth. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit has taught us that this truth is found in the pages of Scripture. And tonight we're going to talk about a church that Jesus Christ has been building in the time of the Apostle Paul. It is a church that he has worked in such a way that they have become an exemplary church. And yet they were not a church that was ready to just sit back and relax and rest upon what they had become. They continue to excel more and more. What an encouragement, what a challenge, Father, for all the churches today in the 21st century. And we pray, Father, that we too would be challenged by your Spirit tonight to be an exemplary church that is still excelling even more. And maybe even as individuals, Father, as individuals, we would see ourselves becoming, by your grace, exemplary Christians, and by your grace, excelling still more. We pray these things, Father, because we do desire for Jesus Christ to be glorified and honored in all things. We desire for you to be glorified and honored in all things. We desire for your word to be held up and honored as your word should be. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title is An Exemplary Church Excelling Still More. And one of the first questions that we might ask is, why another letter? He just got done writing the 1 Thessalonians, and this letter is just written a couple months later. Why another letter? And in part, the reason there is another letter is because what you read in 2:18, 1 Thessalonians 2:18 and 1 Thessalonians 3:11 has not happened. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul writes here, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." So he wants to go back and he wants to visit that church. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 11, we read, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." So Paul had this strong desire to go back to this church in Thessalonica, but he hasn't been able to go back there. The Lord hasn't let him go back there. The Lord hasn't opened up the door. So he's writing them another letter. And most likely, he's writing this letter from Corinth, which is the same place that he wrote the first letter. Now, we looked into a lot of the background of the Church of Thessalonica when we studied 1 Thessalonians. So I want to just briefly review some of that background. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17. And this won't be the detailed study of the background that we had with 1 Thessalonians, but it will be just a brief reminder of some of the highlights of Paul's connection with that church in Thessalonica. So thus, Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. Now, Paul has already been in Thessalonica for some time, and persecution has started. And when that persecution started, the Christians there in Thessalonica strongly encouraged Paul and his fellow Christians to leave. And that's what we see here in verse number 10. Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. "The brethren," that would be the Christians in the church of Thessalonica, "immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether the things were so.
Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now that, to me, there is just an amazing picture of the opposition to the preaching of the word of God. They are successful in getting Paul out of Thessalonica. He goes out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and he has more success preaching the word of God. And these people in Thessalonica, they can't stand that. They need to follow Paul and continue to persecute the preaching of the word of God there in Thessalonica. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we see when he was in Berea, Paul's there with Silas and Timothy. Now, we never see where Timothy is actually with him when he's in Thessalonica, but we know Silas was with him in Thessalonica. So he's in Thessalonica. They start the church. The church is doing well. There's persecution. Paul and Silas leave and go to Berea. They meet up with Timothy. And in Berea, there's great, again, success in the preaching of the word of God, but persecution comes. But they send Paul off by himself, and they leave Silas and Timothy there in Berea. Now, as Paul gets to Athens, he must have seen something in Athens. Maybe he just saw a great door open up for the gospel. But there's something that he saw that caused him to send back those who brought him to Athens, to send them back to Berea with a message, tell Silas and Timothy to come here with me. Now, Silas and Timothy don't actually meet up with Paul until Paul is in Corinth, because he's going to leave Athens. He went from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. He's going to leave Athens, and he's going to go to Corinth, and that's when he'll finally meet up with Silas and Timothy. So look at chapter 18, verse number 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. Now look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we get a little picture here why Paul wanted Silas and Timothy so much, because he wanted to devote himself completely to the word and any other ministry responsibilities he's passing off on Silas and Timothy. But what's interesting is what we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me see exactly what verse it is in here, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us even as we long to see you. We see that from wherever Paul is writing this, that's where Timothy finally meets up with him. So wherever Paul is writing is the same place that Timothy meets up with him. Where did Timothy meet up with the Apostle Paul? He met up with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. That's how we know that this letter back to the church in Thessalonica was written in Corinth. Now, what might we draw from that? What might we think is going through the apostle's mind? Because he's writing back to the church in Thessalonica. And even in 1 Thessalonians, he's praising God for this church in Thessalonica. He's praising God for their faith. He's praising God for their love. He's praising God for their labor. He's recognizing that their reputation is going out over the whole world. And it's important for us to realize that he's recognizing that as he's in Corinth. Corinth was a difficult ministry. Corinth was not a ministry that was going as well as it was back in Thessalonica. How much more was the Apostle Paul perhaps grateful to God for what he saw happening in Thessalonica that he doesn't see happening in Corinth? He realizes that the only difference between the two places, there's only one difference, and that's the difference that God is doing. He realizes that the ministry went very well back in Corinth. Why? Because God was working. And God is not doing the same thing as he was. Well, he realized the ministry was going so well in Thessalonica that God was working. And he realizes the ministry is not going as well in Corinth. And he realizes because it's God is not working in the same way. But he continues to pour his heart into that ministry of Corinth, even though he doesn't see God working as hard. The success of the ministry is totally left up to the sovereignty of God. We do not work harder when God is working harder. We do not work less when we don't see God working less. We work at the same level. We labor with the same intensity no matter what we see God doing. And we can see that in the Apostle Paul when we realize where he's writing from and to whom he is writing to. Now, what is going to be the focus of 2 Thessalonians. There's going to basically be three different focuses that Paul has here in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 is going to be devoted to encouraging the believers to endure persecution. Paul was speaking of their persecution even in 1 Thessalonians, but it seems like that persecution is increasing. And so chapter 1 is going to be focused on writing to the church in Thessalonica to continue to endure during persecution. That is something that Christians constantly need to be encouraged by. When Christians are going through persecution, when they're going through difficult times, they need an encouraging word from God. They need a constant encouragement from the Lord. We need that in all times of our life. We need that when things are going good, when things are just kind of so-so, but even when they're going bad, and especially when they're going bad, we need an encouraging word from the Lord. And so first, the chapter number 1 of 2 Thessalonians is going to focus on that, encouraging the believers to endure persecution. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to focus on correcting wrong views of the day of the Lord. He kind of began this in 1 Thessalonians, and he finds the need to continue to focus on their wrong understanding of the day of the Lord because of the persecution that they're going through, because of the increased persecution that they're going through. They're confused about the day of the Lord. They're thinking, well, we must be in this great and terrible day of the Lord. It must be here, and this is what we must be going through. And so they're confused about it in part because of the persecution they're going through. And so he's going to write them. He's going to basically remind them, yeah, I know life is tough, and I know it's really, really hard, and there's great persecution, but this is not the day of the Lord. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will focus on that. And another reason that he has to correct their wrong views of the day of the Lord is because there's false teaching coming in. There's a lot of false teaching about the day of the Lord that says the day of the Lord is occurring. Just like today, there is false teaching that says the great and terrible day of the Lord, the period of the great tribulation, has already taken place. You know, there's a lot of prominent teachers that believe that the seven-year tribulation, that great and terrible day of the Lord that we read about, has already taken place. It happened back in AD 70. And so Paul needs to correct that teaching. He's correcting it for his readers who think they're in it. And we can receive the same correction that he gave his readers in order for us to help understand that it hasn't already happened yet. He's going to give us pictures of what the great and terrible day of the Lord looks like, that we can realize that we're not going through it and it hasn't happened yet. Now, the one last thing that he'll focus on in chapter 3 is he's writing about the idleness. There are certain Christians there in Thessalonica who have responded to the reality that the Lord could come at any time by just becoming idle, by just becoming lazy. They quit working. They quit doing anything. Well, why should we work so hard? Why should we do this? Why should we do that? Why should we be worried about the future? Why should we be concerned about the future? Why should we be working for the future when Jesus could come at any moment? And we should live like Jesus could come at any moment, but that should not cause us to just sit back and do nothing and be lazy. And that's part of the problem that was going on in Thessalonica. So chapter 3 will be devoted to correcting that issue. So that's just kind of a broad outline of where we'll go. And I hope to get through chapter 1 before we make our break for the summer. So by the second week in May, we hope to be done with chapter 1. We'll start chapter 2 next fall. Okay, so let's begin to look at this exemplary church that's excelling still more. And I have some characteristics here of an exemplary church that's excelling still more that I hope will be helpful for us as a church and helpful for us as individuals. An exemplary church that's excelling still more is well cared for. It is well cared for. And I believe we can see that in the very first phrase there in verse number 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Here are three leading men in Christianity at this time, and they care for this church. They care greatly for this church. All that we can say about Paul, we know Paul. We know he was an exemplary Christian. We know from our study this morning that by the grace of God, he labored harder than anyone else. And we know that he was a man that gave all the glory to the grace of God. He didn't take any credit for anything that he did. All the glory went to the grace of God. We know the persecutions that he endured. We know the heart that he had for the church. We know that even when he saw a church be planted and growing well, as soon as he heard that the church was being undermined a little bit by false teaching, he's right away sending letters back there. He is so concerned about every one of the churches that he writes that if they're in trouble, he's writing letters back there to them. And even if they're doing well, he's writing letters back there to them. We know that even in his dying days, he would tell those that were closest to him to continue to follow the Lord just the way that he did, even if it would lead to their martyrdom. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. So we know about the Apostle Paul. He is a giant in the faith. And he cares for this church. And because he cares for this church is an exemplary church that excels still more yet. But Silas also was a giant in the faith. Look with me back here in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And let's just read through to verse 32. And we can see a little bit of the character of Silas. We can see what the church at that time thought of Silas. Because Silas was there at the Jerusalem Council. And remember, the Jerusalem Council was really the leaders of the church in the first century. These were the men that were making the decisions as to what God wanted to do with his church. These were the men that would make the decisions as to how the church was to accept Gentiles and what the church was to expect of Gentiles and how the church was to expect of the Gentiles, not what they expected of the Jews. And so these were the men that were seeking out God's will and God's wisdom on just how the church was to be started. So these are leaders. These are leaders in the church, and Silas was there at that council. And look how these prominent men, these leaders of the church, look at the faith that they have in Silas. Chapter 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So these men, they're right up there with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with words unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who may have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. See, these men were extremely trusted. They know they would deliver the message just as the message had been given to them. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent on their way, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of his encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after that time, after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, preaching and teaching with many others also the word of the ministry. So you can see here that Silas was considered to be a prophet. He was a preacher. He would deliver lengthy messages. He was there to encourage. And when others would move on, he would stay there. You can understand and understand that Silas is a leader in the church. He knows the word of God. He preaches the word of God. He is committed to the ministry of the word of God almost to the same degree as the Apostle Paul was. In fact, when the Apostle Paul goes to start his second missionary journey, he takes along Silas with him. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have their disagreement about John Mark, the Apostle Paul takes Silas. So you can see the elevated view that the church had of Silas, and the elevated view that the Apostle Paul had of Silas. Paul and Silas were part of the group that is guiding and watching over this church in Thessalonica. But it's not just Paul and Silas, it's also Timothy. And we can read about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him, and because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Look with me also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul again talks about Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writing to the church in Philippi, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I hear of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, so as to see, as soon as I see how things go with me. So here we see that Paul has a very high view of Timothy. He can trust Timothy to go and to minister to the church in Philippi just as it was him. So we see we have three men here that were extremely prominent within the church. These are three of the cream of the crop, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they are watching over this church. And it helps us to understand that you can't become an exemplary church that excels still more if you are not carefully watched over. And we have the advantage now of having the words of the Apostle Paul. How is our church watched over? It's not as if we have Paul's and Silas's and Timothy's coming to us, but we have the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the gifts that God has given the church. And the two gifts he mentions is the gifts of the apostles and the prophets. And I believe when he mentions those two gifts, he's actually referring to the Word of God. We have the Word of God to watch over us and care for us. And if we are not submitting to the Word of God, if we are not allowing the Word of God to protect us, to guide us and direct us, if we are not bringing every decision that we make as a church, every decision that we make as individual Christians, if we are not bringing it and submitting it to the Word of God, there is no chance that we will become an exemplary Christian or an exemplary church. And we will not be exemplary and keep on excelling. So many Christians, they get to a point where they're doing very well. And then for some reason, they stop studying the Word. They stop submitting themselves to the Word. They begin to rely on where they're at. And they don't continue to grow. And they will never excel more yet. If we are going to be a church that constantly continues to excel, we have to understand that we need to be well cared for. And God has given us his Word to help us be well cared for. Now, what's another aspect of a church that is exemplary and also excelling still more? Well, it is a church that is at one with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This church in Thessalonica was a church that was at one with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We come back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the very few, if not the only place, where the Apostle Paul speaks of a church or Christians being in God our Father. Oftentimes he talks about us being in Christ. He talks about our solidary union with Jesus Christ, who is God. And so by default, you are having a solidary union with God. But Paul makes sure he emphasizes that. This church has a solidary union with God the Father, with the holy, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, with the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God the Father. And he's very sure to include in there that it is God the Father. And what a rich blessing it is to know that we as a church have a solidary union with God the Father, that the holy, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who is the source of all things, the one for whom all things exist, we have a solidary union with him. That is a source of great encouragement. And that should be a motivation to continue to excel even more yet in Jesus Christ. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll just pick it up here in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Many times we've talked about this, that Peter recognizes, just like Paul recognizes, and we're going to see it very quickly here in 2 Thessalonians, that you can't continue in your Christian life without having constant more grace and peace. The grace and peace that we receive when we become believers is not enough to take us all the way to the end of this life. We need a constant influence of grace and peace, a constant pouring out of grace and peace in our lives. And where does it come from? It comes from the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from that which God has given us to take care of us. It is through that which we grow in grace and peace. Now, how does Peter know that that's true? That's a good statement, Peter, but how does he know that it's true? He knows that it's true because he's seen how it works. In verse 3, he tells us how it works. This is how it works. This is how you grow in grace and peace as you concentrate on the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He knows that God's divine power, his Holy Spirit, he knows that God's Holy Spirit takes the true knowledge of himself and he uses that to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And again, this is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. You want to know how to grow in Christ-likeness. You want to know how to deal with every non-organic problem in your life. You want to know how to deal with every problem that's not like a broken bone or cancer or something like that. Every emotional, every psychological problem you got, every single one of them is all dealt with through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what else he says here. When we've looked at these verses, very rarely will we go on to verse 4. But look at these verses here. Look at verse 4. By these, he's referring back to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the true knowledge of God. By those two things, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. As we study God, as we continue to study the attributes of God, and the Holy Spirit takes those things and incorporates those truths in our lives, we begin to experience the precious and magnificent promises of God. We've come at one with the precious and magnificent promises of God. We believe in them. We believe they're true. And now look what happens when you have the precious and magnificent promises of God. So by them, by the precious and magnificent promises of God, which are ours through the study of the Word of God, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of God when we understand the precious and magnificent promises of God, and we understand the precious and magnificent promises of God when we study God. Study God, and the Holy Spirit will use that study in such a way that you understand the precious and magnificent promises of God, and as you understand those promises, you're going to find yourself being at one with God. You will have a solidary union with the divine nature of God. That there in itself is a concept to meditate upon. What it's like to be at one with the divine nature of God. Now look what happens in your life when you're at one with the divine nature of God. He says here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You're becoming an exemplary church. You're becoming an exemplary Christian. And as you continue to focus on this, you will excel even more yet. This is the beauty of being at one with God. It's a oneness that can continue to grow. But Paul says back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1, that it's not just that we have this solidarity union with God our Father, it is also a solidarity union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are at one with the Lord Jesus Christ, a solidarity union with the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we are as Christians. And when we understand that and live according to that truth, we will become exemplary. And we'll become exemplary to the point where we excel even more yet. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just read a few phrases here. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks several times about this solidarity union that we have with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, listen to this, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually put into a solidarity union with Jesus Christ, and you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours. And this huge vat of heavenly spiritual blessings is so eternal that if we draw out from it, if we were to draw out from it 10% of its volume, it immediately fills right back up. You can't drain this vat of spiritual blessings. It is always there. It is always the same. It is eternal. And we have connection to it because we are at one with Jesus Christ. He goes on here to say in chapter 1, verse number 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. In verse 10, in him, at the end of the verse, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, having our sins forgiven, is made possible because the Holy Spirit has caused us to have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance with Jesus Christ because we have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed us in Jesus Christ. And that sealing says that we are genuine. That sealing says that we have an authority. That sealing gives us a power. We have a spiritual power because we're at a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons that this church in Thessalonica is an exemplary church. Like every other church, it is in God the Father and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were able to figure out how to draw out all the benefits of that solidarity union. They understood that truth. They lived by that truth. They meditated upon that truth. They thought upon that truth. And they allowed that truth to change who they were. And they became an exemplary church that continued to excel even more yet. And this is a church that is constantly empowered by God. If you're going to be an exemplary church that excels still more, you must constantly be empowered by God. And you see that back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we spent several weeks talking about the same phrase when we were looking at our introduction to the Romans. So we won't go into that in detail again. But again, these two words summarize the gospel. Grace and peace, that summarizes the gospel. It is by grace that we have forgiveness of sins. It is by grace that we are made one with God. It is by grace that we go from being enemies of God to being friends of God. It is by grace that we have peace with God. And it is by grace that we comprehend the peace of God. That initial grace that God uses to work in our lives, that initial grace that he uses to regenerate us, to renew the spirit of our mind, to cause us to be able to think spiritual thoughts after himself, that initial grace that causes us to be born again, that initial grace, the grace of God that removes Satan's blinders from our eyes so that we can see the glory of the gospel, that initial grace that causes us to be set free from Satan, having been bound by him to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief, that initial grace that makes it possible for us to see God as holy, that makes it possible for us to see what our sin has done to God's holiness, that makes it possible for us to understand that fairness, justice in this world is that we be condemned for an offense against God. Justice in this world is that we be condemned eternally for our sin. That initial grace that causes us to hear this from God and for God to teach us about our sin and for God to teach us that there's nothing at all we can do about our sin. There's nothing I can do. No amount of good works, no amount of prayer, no amount of church attendance, no amount of anything is going to make amends for what my sin did against the holiness of God. That grace of God that causes us to look at the cross and see Jesus Christ on that cross and to see him really taking our sin and to see the wrath of God being poured out upon him for my sin, to see Jesus enduring my sin and to know that if I will trust in what Christ did on the cross, I can be forgiven. The grace that opens up my eyes to see that and the grace that opens up my eyes to see I need an alien righteousness. I need the righteousness of Christ. And if I put faith in Jesus Christ, I will be given that righteousness. That's the initial grace that God works in the life of those who are dead in their sins, enabling to trust Jesus Christ unto salvation, enabling the sinner to be able to stand before God justified. And that grace brings you at peace with God. It removes the enmity between you and God because it removes your sin, which is causing the enmity between you and God. It just removes it from God's eyes. As far as the east is from the west, so far our sin has been removed from him. We're no longer at enmity with him. We're at peace with him. And we begin to comprehend the peace of God. That grace we desperately need. But that we need more than that grace if we're going to become exemplary. We need more of that grace if we're going to become exemplary and excel still more yet. We need a constant outpouring of that grace and a constant outpouring of the peace that that grace gives us. How did we get the initial grace? We heard the gospel. We heard the word of God being preached. And God took that preaching, and by his grace, he caused us to really believe it. So how do we receive more grace? Again, we come back to what he has given us. We come back to his watchful care over the church. His word. We come back to his word. We study his word. And God is so good. He will graciously help us to believe more and more about him. We will grow in our knowledge of him. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, we'll be given everything we need in life to live a godly life. That's how God has designed the church to operate. But you cut off that constant outpouring of grace and peace, and you will become stagnant. You may still be a Christian. You may still go to heaven, but you will stop growing, and you will become stagnant. And that is what this church did not do. This church continued to grow. And this is the fourth aspect of a church that is exemplary and continues to excel. And it may seem kind of redundant, but they actually do excel. They do excel. And that's what we see in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward another grows even greater. Their faith is greatly enlarged. Their love continues to increase. I remember when we talked about the church in Thessalonica in the first Thessalonians, even back there, Paul was commenting and was commending this church for their faith and love. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, that's not the right verse. Maybe it's chapter 1, verse 6. Let's check that out. Well, I think it's chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Stay with me. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love. Even when he wrote the first letter, he's praising God for their work of faith and their labor of love. But it is a faith and a love that is enlarged. Look at the starting place of their love. We saw it there in verses 1 and 2, but look also in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In order to be an example for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they had to have faith. That implies faith right there. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Why do people turn to God from their idols? Because they have faith. Look in chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, that requires faith. You're not going to be a person that is waiting for Jesus Christ to return unless you have faith that he's returning. This church had great faith, and they were called upon to have that faith grow. Look at chapter 4, verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk in peace, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. It is by faith that they walk and please God. But Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, he's exhorting them to excel more yet. I recognize your faith. You have exemplary faith, but I want you to excel more yet. And now we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and we read, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because what? Because your faith is greatly enlarged. What an amazing reality. They had great faith. Paul says it's got to become greater. And a couple months later, he writes back, hey, it's becoming greater. They were an exemplary church that excelled more yet in their faith. And that was also true in their love. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Well, we already looked at that. We don't need to look at it again, that Paul was commending them on their love. But look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. We know they are a church that is exemplary for their love, but look what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and bound in one in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do ourselves. He wants them to abound more yet in love. He's praising them for their love in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he wants it to abound more yet. You can't become stagnant. You can't rest on where you're at. You've got to grow in love. You've got to excel more yet in love. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we see, and that the love for each one of you grows greater, even greater. They are growing in their love. They grew in their faith, and they grew in their love. This is a church that God worked in their hearts to give them the will and the ability to grow in faith and to grow in love, and then they worked it out. You can't just sit there and just assume that God is going to give you the desire and the ability and then don't do anything. You've got to follow through and you've got to act. They've got God watching over them. They're at one with God and they've got God empowering them. Now they've got to go and they've got to use what God has given them and they've got to make it happen. This was not a church that became stagnant in their faith. This was not a church that grew indifferent towards the goodness of God. They weren't indifferent towards the goodness of God. They didn't recognize how good God had become to them, and then they just became indifferent to them. They weren't presuming upon the goodness of God. Well, God has been so good to us in the past. He'll be good to us in the future. It'll just happen. They weren't stagnant. They weren't indifferent, and they weren't presuming. They were not like some of the churches that we lead in Revelation. And I just want to take a look at those churches this evening, real briefly. First of all, the church in Ephesus. Look with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. This is what we do not want to become like. This is a church that perhaps was exemplary, but didn't continue to excel even more yet. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and I believe this is Jesus Christ talking to John, the Apostle John, and the angel is a reference to the messengers of the churches or to the pastors of the churches. This is the message that you're to give to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Write this. The one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars represent the pastors of the church, and the one who holds them is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands represent the church. So get the picture here. We have a picture of Jesus Christ walking amongst the churches, and he has the pastors in his control. And the churches are going to either become what they are going to become as the pastors submit them to the Lord Jesus Christ and do what the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon them to do. To the pastor at Ephesus, he writes this. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and they are found to be false. And that you persevere and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. You see, this was a church that could not tolerate evil men, and that knew how to test prophets and apostles, and that would endure for his name's sake. But they were a church that lost their first love. They lost their love for Jesus Christ. And without a love for Jesus Christ, you cannot excel still more yet. It's not good enough. It's not a good thing to become an exemplary church. It's not a good thing to become an exemplary Christian and then lose your love for Jesus Christ. You must maintain that love for Jesus Christ. This church in Thessalonica was not like the church in Sardis. Look with me in chapter 3, verse number 1. To the angel, to the messenger of the church of Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things remain which were about to die, for I have not yet found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. He sees their deeds are not yet complete. They have not excelled. to where they need to excel. This excelling is an ongoing thing, and they're not excelling. And he says here, so remember what? And the word there could also be translated how. Remember how you received and heard, and keep it and repent it. And I think that's the proper translation, because I'm sure they understood what they received. I'm sure they understood the gospel, but how did they receive it? Think about it, Christians, especially those of us that are older. For those of us sitting here who are older, and especially for those of us who came to Christ later in life, remember how excited you were about Jesus? Remember the thrill you had? Don't lose that. Do you still have that excitement? If we ever lose the thrill and the excitement of what it is to be a child of God, we're going to stop excelling. If we want to excel more yet, we need to maintain our love for Jesus Christ, and we need to maintain a sense of awe and wonderment that God would save us. We just sang a song that talks about more, knowing more and more about Jesus, knowing more and more about his saving love for me, understanding more and more of the gospel. How much more can we understand the gospel? It's pretty simple. God's holy. I'm a sinner. Offended his holiness. I deserve to die. I can't do nothing about it. Jesus died for my sins. I believe in him. I'm saved. Right? That's the gospel, right? No, we can grow in our understanding of who this God is that we offended. Grow in your understanding of who you offended, and it'll grow in you'll grow in your understanding of the horror of your offense. Grow in your understanding of who you offended and the horror of your offense, and you will grow in your understanding of the wrath that Jesus Christ had to bear in order for you to be forgiven. And as you grow in your understanding of these things, you're going to continue to grow in the, wow, I'm saved. Wow, I'm not going to hell. Wow, I can actually be right with God. Grow in your understanding of what it means to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I stand before God still a sinner, and yet he declares me not to be a sinner. He declares me to be righteous. He declares me to be just. He treats me as one who never sinned, and I'm still a sinner. That is unbelievable. That's astonishing. And so we need to continue to grow in our astonishment of the realities of the gospel. And if we're doing that, we will not become stagnant. We will not become indifferent to the goodness of God. We won't presume upon the goodness of God. We'll be able to excel even more yet. Look at the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, to the pastor of the church of Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. Wow, what a description of Jesus Christ. He's the Amen. He's the faithful. He's the true witness. He's the beginning of creation. He says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. We're neither cold or hot. We're not totally against God. I haven't denied Jesus Christ. I haven't denied that he's the Son of God. I haven't denied that salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I haven't even denied that God is the creator. He created everything in six literal days. I haven't denied that. I still believe all that. You know, I'm not cold, but I'm not hot about it either. I'm not passionate about it. It's not driving my thoughts every day. It's not driving what I do. I'm not hot. I'm just kind of, oh, so what? Yeah, that's true. So what? We can't be that way. When we become that way, if we sense ourselves becoming that way, we got to shake ourselves up, and we got to get hot about the truth. Because if we become lukewarm, we're going to get stagnant. We're just going to be indifferent to the goodness of God. We're going to begin to presume upon the goodness of God. And we may be saved. I'm not saying you're not saved. I believe there are a lot of people that are going to go to heaven, and they're just getting in there by the skin of their teeth, but they're getting in there. But we don't want to go to heaven that way. We want to be marching in there. We want to be gloriously advancing towards the kingdom of God. We want to be excelling right up to the moment that we're taken, or right up to the moment that the rapture happens. We want to be excelling still more and more and more and more. And that was the church of Thessalonica. What an amazing church. Not all churches are like that. Church in Corinth, it wasn't like that. What an encouragement the church of Thessalonica must have been to the Apostle Paul. Now there is a church that the grace of God didn't prove to be vain. What an encouragement that church must have been to God. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to be a church that is an exemplary church and excelling still more yet? What a tremendous privilege we have and opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are patient with us. And I thank you, Lord, for your leading and your guidance. Father, we need to constantly hear from you, because it's only through hearing from you from your word, your voice that comes from the objective truth found within the pages of Scripture. We need that constantly, for that's the only way we can grow in grace. And if we don't grow in grace, we won't grow in our understanding of your peace. So, Father, we are desperately in need for you to continue to watch over us through the power of your word, for us to continue to remember that we are at one with you, Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and we are at one with your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason we are at one with God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The triune God has caused us to be in a solidary union with the Holy Trinity. What a tremendous position that we have. And we need the power of your grace and peace. And we pray, Father, that as all that is working out in our lives, that we will be exemplary Christians, an exemplary church that excels still more yet. In Christ's name.